The sermon today is based on Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of the light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwelled in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross.
Okay, let's pray together. Father, we ask for Your Spirit to teach us this morning. We trust Your presence is with us, and we ask that You would deepen and widen our vision of who Jesus is, and that You would change our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Have you ever intended to do something, but in the midst of doing that something, you get completely sidetracked and you end up doing something completely different than you had intended to do? This happens to me all the time, especially since I have children and I'm getting older. I just notice it more and more. So a classic example for me is when I need something from the freezer in the basement for supper. So I'm gonna go get some frozen peas. So I go down into the basement, and then I see the kids' clothes hanging on our clothesline in the basement. And I'm like, oh, I need to get those clothes. So I take the clothes off, then I go upstairs, I put them on the bed, I sort them all, I put them away, and then it's like, oh my goodness, I forgot about those frozen peas. It happens to me a lot. I asked my son Emmanuel, who was just up here, to draw a picture for us to represent this concept of getting sidetracked. Anyway, I'll show you what it is. So there's a little red square at the very bottom. It's supposed to be a car. And then there's a road that goes right upwards and says right way. And then there's lots of other roads going here and there, some going off the page, some coming back. And I asked him, okay, so can you explain this a little bit to me? And he said, well, it's like, you know, when you have to, like, get home before dark. And so you know to get home by dark time, you need to go straight. But there are these other things that I want to do. And I said, well, what other things? He's like, ice cream, restaurants, fun places, free stuff. So the moral of the story is that both adults and children can have full intentions of doing something, but get sidetracked in the process of doing that something. And I believe that this can happen in our faith too. We can have very good intentions of following Jesus, but then get sidetracked along the way, and Jesus is no longer our focal point. Today we are going to look at a letter that was written to a young church in a town called Colossae, around 50 or 60 AD. And from what we can tell, the church had started off well. But they needed to be reminded to keep their eyes on Jesus so that they would not get sidetracked off the road to maturity in Jesus. In the Bible, this letter is called the Letter to the Colossians. And I'm just going to show you a picture here to kind of explain the context. So on the far right there, you see a guy who has a pen in his hand, and he has chains on him. That's Paul. He's the one that wrote the letter to the Colossians. And he's imprisoned, likely under house arrest, for preaching about Jesus. And then there's another guy there. His name's Epaphras, and he's the one that actually started the church in Colossae. And from what we can tell, he came to Paul, who was imprisoned, and told Paul about the church and how this young church in Colossae, and he was telling them about how it was going. And you can see in that little speech bubble, it says, the Colossians are doing awesome, but they're under pressure. So, as we read the letter of Paul, we see in it that he has a pastor's heart. He commends the young church in his letter for their faith in Jesus and for their love for all of God's people. Which sounds awesome, right? Faith in Jesus, love for all God's people. Great. But as Paul goes on in his letter, he raises some concerns, like up there. They're under pressure. They were living in a fractured world, just like we are, and they were experiencing cultural pressures that could potentially pull them away from finding their wholeness in Jesus alone. There is some debate about the exact pressures that they were facing, but here are some of the ideas that I have come across. One was polytheism, the practice of worshiping more than one God. Many of the new Jesus followers in Colossae were not Jewish, and had grown up in a culture where many gods were worshipped. And there's a temptation to view Jesus as just one more god among many. There was also pressure to follow the Jewish laws, as if trust in Jesus was not enough to be a mature Christian. Some scholars also highlight that the church was likely feeling the cultural pressures of the Roman Empire, pressures to show allegiance to the empire. This morning, we're going to focus only on a small piece from the letter to the Colossians, but I think it's helpful for us to keep this context in mind as we read it. And the passage is Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look specifically at 15 to 20, which is on page 1182 in your pew Bible. It says it up there too, if you want that as a reference. And it's a poem. Some scholars think it may have even been a hymn sung by the early Christian church. I'm just going to read it to you today. I'm not going to sing it, but I encourage you, as I do read it, that you approach it as a hymn, as words of praise. So here we go. Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Given the context of the letter to the Colossians, I think what Paul is doing here with this poem is centering the Colossians on the person of Jesus and saying that he is above all else. In the midst of the cultural pressures they were facing, Paul is saying, and I think he would say it to us too, stay focused on Jesus. Stay anchored in him and his sufficiency for your life. Keep him at the center of your vision because he is your life. Abide in him. This morning, I'm going to go through this poem, breaking it up into 3 points. N.T. Wright says that someone who writes a poem like this wants you to stop and think. And so as we go through this poem today, I encourage us all to stop and think about Paul's portrait of Jesus. As an aside, when I was studying this passage, it's fine and dandy, but there's something missing. And I realized that I was not approaching it with open hands and leaving space for the wonder of who Jesus is. So as we go through this and we stop and think, I encourage us not to just get into this intellectually and try to figure it all out and try to make Jesus graspable, but to just open our hands, depend on the Spirit, and leave space for wonder. Okay, my first point, Paul's first point is look at Jesus, who is above all things. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul is saying that we do not have to guess what God is like. He is not some vague, impersonal being. If you want to know what God looks like, the best course of action is look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews says something similar. He says Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. This means that when we read or we hear stories about Jesus in the Gospels, we can pause and think to ourselves, this is the image of the invisible God. What does this tell us about who God is? I want to give you a few seconds right now to think about one story or one characteristic of Jesus. And I encourage you to think about what it tells you about who God is. So I'll give you 5 or 10 seconds here. Here are some of the things that come to my mind. He ate with outcasts, tax collectors, and sinners. He was agitated in his spirit when he saw people crying at the death of his friend, even though he knew his friend would come back to life. He opposed hypocrisy and pride and the laying of heavy burdens on others. He died on a cross out of love and forgave in his moment of suffering. And he didn't, this is a classic one for me these days, is he did not shame or place guilt on his friend Peter, who deserted him in his moment of need, but rather he reinstated Peter as a leader of the church. Every one of the stories we find in the Bible about Jesus is a revelation of the invisible God. It shows us who God is. Because Jesus was compassionate, we can know God, when he's interacting with us, is compassionate. Because Jesus was forgiving, we know that God, who is interacting with us, is also forgiving. I think it's important that we absorb this truth, because I think our picture of God can have a huge impact on our lives. I have learned this from a teacher and author, Trevor Hudson, and I want to share a quote of his with you. He says, "Our picture of God is critical in a number of respects. First of all, it profoundly affects the way we relate to God. If we have a vague, fuzzy, and impersonal picture of God, then our relationship with God usually turns out to be vague, fuzzy, and impersonal. Or if we feel that we have to earn God's love, then we will spend our lives huffing and puffing, trying to put ourselves in God's good books. How we understand God influences powerfully the nature of our relationship with God." But there is another reason why our picture of God is so important. Our picture of God rubs off on us. We become like the God we worship. If we understand God to be against certain people, we will be opposed to them as well. If we see God as overly serious, we will most probably come across as heavy ourselves. If we want to get our picture of God clear, we need to continually look in the direction of Jesus. And so as we read or hear the stories about Jesus in our Bibles, let's be intentionally, by pausing and pondering, this Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of him. This is God in the flesh. Jesus is not just a good teacher and a good story. He is not just a highly moral person or a highly loving person. He is God in his fullness. Second, Paul says, look at Jesus, who is above all things. All things were created through him and for him, and he sustains all things. So first off, what does God mean when he uses the word firstborn? I'll just go back to that to the slide. There we are. So he says, the Son is the firstborn over all creation. What does Paul mean when he uses the word firstborn over all creation? In ancient times, the position of the firstborn male in a family represented a place of honor, power, and responsibility. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus has the highest status possible in all creation. Another thing to notice here is that this repetition of the word all, it happens 5 times in just 3 verses. The Son is the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What is Paul's purpose in repeating this word, all things, all things? I think what he's trying to hammer home is the question, what part of creation is Jesus above? All of it. Not just the trees, not just the humans, not just the angels, not just this rain outside. He's above all of it. Paul is saying that when we see creation, whether it be stars or birds or mountains, we can pause and consider these things were made in Jesus and for Jesus and are sustained by Jesus. The same goes for every single person we know, including ourselves, and including the people we struggle with. They were created in Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus. Paul goes further by saying that Jesus is above powers and authorities, both earthly and supernatural powers. This includes political figures and people of power. They were made for Jesus, the King of creation. And as a side note, I wonder if we truly grasped that our political leaders were made for Jesus and that God's intention is to reconcile them to himself, would we be compelled to pray for them even more? Not just because it's the good Christian thing to do, but because of the conviction that they were made for Jesus. At the end of this section, Paul says, in him, all things hold together. And for those of you who have been walking with me for the past couple of weeks, you know I've been struggling with this verse. There's mystery to it, and that's what I've come to accept. What does this mean? I think Paul's point is that although Caesar and the Roman Empire boast that they hold all things together, in reality, they don't. Those gods that are worshipped in polytheism, they don't hold everything together. Those laws from Moses and the religious tradition, they don't hold all things together. No, Jesus is the one that holds all things together. He is the great cosmic glue. And I wonder if Paul would say to some of us, you, Julie, you do not hold all things together. And I will tell you, it may sound silly to some of you, but maybe not to the other moms out there, that it's very easy to feel like you are the one that holds all things together and feel like it all depends on you. And while it is true that I do have responsibility to take care of my children and my family in partnership with God, at the end of the day, I'm never on my own. And my family is ultimately dependent on Jesus holding us all together. I wonder how many of us here live as if Jesus holds all things together. Again, to be clear, I am not saying that we should rid ourselves of responsibility. We are called to work with Jesus for good. But do we truly believe that he's got this? In Jesus, all things hold together. The third point, look at Jesus, who is above all things. He is the head of the church, the beginning and the leader of a new family. Paul writes, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I want to touch on three things here. First, the word supremacy, that apparently my parents worked on very hard with Emmanuel to get that word right, to pronounce it correctly. If you're like me, you may squirm at the mention of this word supremacy. Some of you may not, but that was my reaction to this word. And I really struggled, and I texted with Dwayne, and I was like, Dwayne, can we reword this? Because I really feel uncomfortable. And the reason I feel uncomfortable is because this word has been used to represent movements that have brought harm to this world. But what I've come back to again and again is that Jesus' authority and supremacy look wildly different from the world's. While the authority and supremacy we often see in this world is about grasping and seizing power to show that one person or a group is better than another's, Jesus is a completely different type of leader. As part of his movement, at the height of his movement, he washed the feet of his followers. He gave his followers the freedom to desert him. He died for the world. He forgave those who killed him. And he trusted his Father with his life. This is a completely different vision of supremacy than the world's. Second, Paul calls Jesus the head of the body, the church. And I think he's referring to the local church, but also to the broader global church as well. He is the source of life and direction as the church. He is the source of our life, and direction as the church. I think one of Paul's concerns was that the Colossians were being pressured to exalt Jewish rules and spiritual experiences above Jesus. And Paul was saying, no, Jesus is what makes you complete. He is the one that makes you whole. And I think we, as the church, today, have to be cautious that we also don't exalt rules or traditions or Sunday services or other church activities above Jesus. Many of us have heard the phrase, running around like a chicken with its head cut off. And I think if the church stops being connected to our head and King Jesus, I believe we will be running around busily, perhaps with very good intentions, but we'll be missing out on the wholeness and the life that Jesus wants to give to us and to the world. So let's not lose connection with the head. The final word that I want to draw out here is the word firstborn that shows up for a second time in this poem. Like before, this term is referring to Jesus' status, power, and authority. But this time, it is over a new creation, over a new humanity. I think it's supposed to bring up the image of a family. There are many stories in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, about siblings or family members fighting for the highest honor within the family. They are fighting for the status of the firstborn, the highest role in the family. But in God's family, the church, Jesus is the firstborn. He has the highest position. We don't have to fight or jostle with one another to get that highest position of honor, because Jesus is at the top. He has that position of authority. And because of him, we are adopted into that family. It is through him that we are given the name holy and beloved children of God. It's because of him. And Paul says in Romans that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who are being conformed into his image. People of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with each other, and forgiving as Jesus forgave us. Paul also writes that we, as children of God, have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We can cry out to the Father with the words of Jesus. We can be honest with our Father and know that he loves us. We are his children. In the midst of a fractured world that is pulling us in so many directions, bidding for our allegiance, Paul is saying, look at Jesus, who is above all and is leading this new movement, this new humanity, this new family, this new multi-ethnic family. And we know from experience that we are going to mess up. We're going to fail at being compassionate, at being kind, at bearing with one another. But that is why we must stay grounded in the truth of who Jesus is, and that what he did on the cross is sufficient, and that God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus. All things. That includes you, through his blood shed on the cross, and that we are his beloved children. Jesus is not only our head and our direction, but he is our life. And he alone is what makes us complete and whole. And he loves us, and he is for us. Pastor Duane named this sermon series, Living Whole in a Fractured World. And I believe if we were going to ask Paul how to live in a whole in a fractured world, based on this poem, he would say, look at Jesus, who is above all things, and abide in him. Dwell on his goodness, dwell on his greatness. Hold his greatness and goodness in your mind in all that you do, at work, in relationships, when it comes to your limitations, in every temptation and suffering, hold on to his goodness and greatness. Allow him to shape your life. And do all this with open hands, depending on the Spirit to deepen your understanding, and leaving space for wonder. Because as much as we want to understand Jesus and make him graspable, he is in a category all on his own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. We pray that your Spirit would deepen and widen our understanding of Jesus. And as you reveal the goodness and greatness of Jesus to us, we pray that we would receive it with open hands and allow it to affect every part of our lives. And we pray that as a church, Jesus would be our head, and that we would abide in him. Amen.